Colossians chapter 3, verse 18 to chapter 4, verse 6. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Wives, submit to your husbands as it is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer each person. The word of the Lord for us this morning. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you, Lord God, for the encouragement and direction that you give to us. And pray that your spirit now would be upon us, that we would understand these words rightly, and that we would hear them, believe them, and carry them out in the spirit of Christ. Christ has poured out his blood so clearly and dearly for us. We thank you, Lord, and pray to you in his name. Amen. The church will find itself in different times as it lives in the world in conflict with various tenets of the world around it. One of the things that we struggle with today as a church, not our congregation or our denomination within itself, but in conflict with the world, is the whole idea of men and women, husbands and wives. What is family life supposed to be like? We have answers for this. But we need to remind ourselves, too, that as the Scriptures leads us to discuss these things, that it does so in a way that doesn't lead to simply mere morality or tradition for tradition's sake. You know, for a long time I've been unhappy with the evangelical movement in America and just all this talk about family values. On a personal level, since I don't have a family, I kind of wonder where I fit into that category at times. But more importantly, are we called to family values or traditional values? No. We are called to biblical values. We are not to uphold what's been done in the past simply because it's worked, or because it's what we've grown up with, or because it's what we're comfortable with, but because it is what God has called us to. And if God has not called us to a certain thing, we ought to understand the need to leave that behind, to submit ourselves once again to the teaching, to the counsel of God's Scripture. To understand, too, as we enter into this, that the purpose of the Scripture is not to teach us how to live a good life, not to teach us how to have a happy family, not to teach us how husbands and wives ought to get along with one another, or how children ought to obey parents, and how parents ought to raise up their kids, nor how employers and employees are to get along. The purpose of Scripture is, first of all, to lead us to Christ, to teach us to glorify Him. First, by faith and believing in Him. Secondly, by living lives in accordance with His Word, that He might be glorified in us. These are practical matters, to be sure. But if we look at the Scripture primarily as a manual for household relations, or as a manual for moral living, we are not hearing the Scriptures, and we are not being obedient to Christ. I know many folks have looked at these passages and have taken one tack or another on them. I remember a cousin of mine was married a number of years ago, and I was at the wedding, and the pastor was reading from the Ephesians passage and stopped after he gave out the commands to the wife to submit to her husband as the church submits to Christ. And he never read anything else in his address about the husband's duty to love his wife as Christ loved the church. We need to be careful that we don't get caught up in our own particular taste on these things, recognizing instead that the Scriptures call us to obedience to Christ for the sake of Christ, and because this is what Christ has won us for. He has died for us so that we might be formed in Him. He might be formed in us, and so that we might live to glorify Him. The next few weeks we'll be looking at that, these next few verses of Scripture that talk about family relations and work relations. But we need to preface all of that with understanding that the Bible is not primarily about how we ought to get along with each other, but about how we ought to live to glorify God. In fact, the verse preceding the one that we're looking at today, verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Now, in my version of the Bible, there's a space and a highlighted bold print that says rules for Christian households. And then it goes to verse 18, wives submit to your husbands as it is fitting for the Lord. Well, it's true that there's a change of idea there. But verse 18 very much flows off verse 17. Paul has just spent the previous three chapters leading the Colossians, teaching the Colossians to look to Christ as presented apostolically and biblically, as the sum of their salvation, as the completion of their salvation. That there is no one else they need to look to. There is nothing else they need to add to the biblical doctrine and teaching they've received. That they are complete in Him. They are filled in Him. Because the fullness of God, the fullness of deity dwells in Christ. If this is the fact, if this is the case, as Paul argues, then what do you need from elsewhere? Who else can improve on that? He says you have it all in Christ. And if you have all of this in Christ, then dwell with Him. Then look to Him. Be filled with Him. And conduct yourself as those who are filled with Him. In your relationships with one another, in the way that you worship Him, and in the way that you think about Him. And it's only as those things are brought out to us that Paul gets what we would like to call practical. But of course, everything that precedes this is practical. What's more practical than knowing how your sins can be forgiven? What's more practical than the doctrine that explains to you how Christ can be your sacrifice? What's more practical than the theological explanation of God's love for you, made real and manifested in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ? At one level, if you understand and have that, everything else doesn't matter so much. That's hyperbole, that's overstatement, but I want you to understand just how important the basic doctrine of justification by faith in Christ alone is. If you only have one thing to believe, believe that. And believing that will solve a lot of other problems that you have. But thank God, He knows our hearts and He knows our brains, and He knows that we need to hear how that works itself out in our dealings with one another. And so we come to the passage that we're looking at today. Verses 18 to verse 1 of chapter 4 are what are called household tables or household rules. This is nothing new to the Bible. In fact, it's somewhat modeled on what was known in culture at that time, even as far back as Aristotle. There would be lists of regulations and rules and directions given to various people for how they ought to manage their affairs. To husbands in dealing with their households, to parents in dealing with their children, to masters in dealing with their slaves. So what one level, what Paul is bringing out to us is nothing terribly new in the form that it's given. People were aware of these things. But what's new here, of course, is the fact that these things are to be done in Christ. This isn't a moral issue, per se, for Paul, as it would have been perhaps for the Greek or for the secular Romans. This is not a matter of an orderly society that's being set out by Paul. Paul's motivation in this is to teach people how to glorify Christ in the way that they live, because that is what they are called for. Well, we find ourselves in families. We are meant to be in families, husbands and wives and children. We are meant to be involved in the workplace. How are we to conduct ourselves in these places in a way that is glorifying to God, that shows up the grace of Christ in us, and points people to the power and to the glory, the judgment and the mercy of God? This is Paul's motivation in doing all of this. Again, Colossians 3:17 controls this and informs this. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him.
This is Paul's intent in giving us this material and telling us how we're to live. The problem, of course, comes as none of us really want to hear the law of God. Nobody really wants to hear what God has to say. We give lip service to it. At least David says it properly and believes it in Psalm 119, how much he loves the Word of God, how much he loves the law, the statutes, and the commandments of God, and pays attention to them and what delight they give to him. And certainly we in the church who are Christians feel that and believe that and understand that. But quite often we even find ourselves being confronted with the law and saying, wait a minute, I don't like this. It challenges us at some point. It makes us think about how we live, about what we might have to give up, about how we might have to change. It offends our pride. And so we would tend to reject it. But for the grace of God and His Holy Spirit, who's continually working us, sanctifying us, and teaching us, and leading us to accept the Word of God as it's given. One of the categories that, of course, is really difficult for folks to hear is the whole idea of husband and wife relations. Wives, submit to your husbands is not a happy thought for many people. We put in our bulletin, on our sign out there last Monday, wives, submit to your husbands. And then we put under it what I'll preach on next week, Lord willing, husbands, love your wives. And I thought for a moment about just putting up verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. But I thought for a moment and said, you know, I don't know how people are going to understand that in our culture. I don't know if they're really going to pay attention if we don't include the other part of it. So it was a condescension to the unbelief of the world around us to put both up at one point, although both are true, and there's no compromise in that. Yet we have to recognize that in our feminist culture, in our egalitarian culture, this whole issue of wives submitting to husbands is a big problem. But I would hold that maybe the real problem is not so much wives and husbands, but with the idea of submission. I mean, granted, in America, you know, we're having the whole idea of marriage being debated. It's not just some would like to have it between a man and a woman, but between women and women, or a man and man, or multiple partners, and things worse and more unspeakable than that. So there is a conflict there. But I think a deeper conflict is with this whole idea of submission. The American ethos, American individualism says, I will not submit to anybody. Some of us are involved with the martial arts a little bit, and we know about submission holds. You beat somebody in a contest by getting their body in such a position that they're in great pain, and they submit to you, and they've lost. You've won. The American mentality, and I think the human mentality, is to win, and to win at all costs. And that means never admitting weakness, never admitting need, never admitting that somebody is greater or better or over you in any way, shape, or form. And this is just human pride at work here. This is all that's happening here. And I think that part of the great reaction against the biblical teaching of a wife's submission to her husband has to do not so much with women submitting to men, but with anybody submitting to anybody else. The word here, hupotasso, can mean to submit to someone or to be made to submit. The way that's used here is the idea of a voluntary yielding. It's a passive. Or a middle, depending on which way you want to understand the Greek there. The idea is that wives are to submit themselves to their husbands. A voluntary yielding. It's not subjugation. It's not a command to husbands to make your wives obey. It's a command to the wives to submit yourselves to the rule of your husbands. This is used in various ways and for various people in different relationships throughout Scripture. 1 Peter 5:4, Peter tells the younger men, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. The same word. Subject yourselves to the elders. And then he goes on, just for further context, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. James tells us, submit yourselves therefore to God. Again, the command goes out to all Christians to be subject to God. Paul tells us in Romans 13, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. The command goes out to all Christians to subject themselves to the governments, to the authorities that are there. Ephesians 5:21, the preface to Paul's teaching in Ephesians on family relations, tells us that we are to submit to one another. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And Christ himself practiced this virtue of self-submission when he was a child. When they had gone up to Jerusalem for the Passover, you know, the story of Jesus being busy doing his Father's work. And as the family went back, the men in one group, the women in another group, Mary and Joseph each thought Jesus was with the other. And when they caught up with each other, found out that he wasn't there, they went back to Jerusalem, and they found Jesus in the temple, doing a question and answer with the teachers and the scribes. And they were surprised that he was there, glad to have found him, but wondered, what is this all about? And Jesus says, why are you surprised that I'd be here? Where else would I be but doing my Father's business? But nevertheless, Luke says, he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. As a child, Jesus submitted himself to his parents' care. But the submission of Christ to his Father is not just a matter of what he did on the earth. It's also a matter of what things will be at the end of time. 1 Corinthians 15:28. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to him, who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. The idea is that at the end of time, Christ will submit himself to his Father's rule once again. Now, if Jesus is willing to submit himself, being the Son of God, being the second person of the Trinity, not just to his Father's will, but to the will of his earthly parents, what possible reason would we have to justify our own unwillingness to submit ourselves to those around us? If the Scriptures are full of teaching, giving us commands that the elders, the younger people are to be in submission to the older people, children to parents, and church members one to another, shouldn't this change the way we view the whole idea of submission? And see it as a good thing? And not an evil thing? It's been brought out before that in the Greek culture, the idea of humility as a Christian virtue did not exist. To be humble was a shameful thing in Greek and Roman culture. It was to be servile. It was to be despicable. It was to be despised. And in the same way, this idea of being submissive, of being a servant, of voluntarily yielding to somebody else, would be seen by them as something that you don't want to do. And it's something that still exists even today. But if Christ calls the church to this, and its relationships with one another, if Christ himself exhibits this in his earthly and in his heavenly life, then maybe we ought to stop for a minute and say, you know, there's probably something really good in this that we ought to consider. Maybe God is really challenging human pride here. And if I'm being offended by the Scriptures at this point, maybe that's a good thing. Maybe it's a good thing to have God kick your doors down and say, listen to me. Here's how it really is. And then to love us in that. Of course, there are other examples of this idea, not using this word hupotasso, but using the same idea of submission, of servanthood, of caring for others more than you care for yourself. Philippians 2:3, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. And of course, the rest of that passage tells us how Jesus gave up for a time the glory of heaven, that he might be a sacrifice for us. Jesus tells his disciples in Matthew 20:25, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you.
But whoever among you would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is the idea of being a servant. This is the idea of looking out for someone and putting their needs first before yourself. And at one level, we are all called to this as Christians. And then in particular ways, in the relationships, in the stations that we find our lives in. Paul is happy to be not just a servant, but a slave of Christ. To call himself that. Jesus quotes from Isaiah in Matthew 12:18, "Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased." Jesus takes upon himself the title of servant, submitting himself not just to his Father, but even to the needs of his people. Again, as we consider the wife's submission to our husband, does the teaching of Scripture on the idea of service, of submission, change the way that we would approach this subject? Does it take away some of the anger or some of the rebellion that people might feel as they hear about all of this? I mean, there are still questions to be asked. There's still the question of why has God put things in this particular way in terms of relationships of husbands and wives and parents and children and others. But do we understand what a good thing it is to be a servant? What a holy thing it is to serve someone else. To be humble, to be small in your own eyes, to not be grasping for yours and what you've got coming and what belongs to you, to not be defending yourself against real and imagined enemies because you have to be better than them, because you have to outthink them, you have to outfox them, you have to outgame them. When Benedict put forth his little article on dialogue between Muslims and Christians a few weeks ago, there were some Christian responses. You didn't hear too much about them because most of the press covered the violent Muslim responses to that, proving Benedict's point, actually, about the rationality of Islam in different ways. One of the comments made was by Al Mohler, who was president of Southeastern Baptist Seminary here in the States, a Reformed Baptist, a conservative fellow. And he contrasted the different takes of religion between Christianity and Islam. Islam, he says, is an honor religion. Islam defends itself and defends the honor of Allah above all things. But compare that to Christianity, which is a servant religion. The founder of Islam, Muhammad, began as a bandit. And by visions and hearings, created a following for himself that justified his own banditry and his own capture and warfare against those who disagreed with him. And that is how Islam spread for the first 300 years. Not by persuasion, well, certainly not by verbal persuasion, not by dialogue, not by service to others, not by giving up of oneself, but by the sword. How did Christianity begin? With the death of the Son of God. With the one who is to be worshipped and glorified and adored, submitting to the shame and to the pain and to the death of the cross. And how did his followers react? Did they lift up arms against those who killed their Lord to destroy them? The one who did was stopped by Christ. Those who carried on the name of Christ, those who carried on his work, those who served the servant of God, did their work by persuasion, by preaching, by mercy, by healing, by caring, by being martyred themselves for the sake of Christ. And they were honored by God for it and are remembered by us. Not for their power and might in beating others and managing to be number one and managing to win a name for themselves, but by their service to God and their service to the church
because they valued not their own lives, but rather valued the life and the word of Christ. Again, this is the doctrine of submission and servanthood that we have to take into this idea as we look at wives and husbands. Why submission in marriage? Because God said so. Because this is the way that God has designed it. Remember that to be a servant is inherently a good thing. And God has called women, God has called wives to a holy and righteous and glorious task in being submissive to their husbands. Remember, even back in Genesis, that man was created first by God, given the task of ruling the garden and ruling creation. And when God saw that it wasn't good for man to be alone, He put Adam into a deep sleep and took one of his ribs and fashioned the woman from it. Man came first in order of being, in order of creation. But then that he has authority over the woman. Yes, he has authority over his wife, is shown by the fact that he names his wife. He names her Eve, Isha, the one who came from me. And in the Scriptures, naming someone is a sign of given authority. Not of taken or stolen authority, but of rightful authority given by God to the one who gives the name. And of course, this continues on, and you can see it reflected in the work that is given to men and wives, to husbands and wives, throughout the Scriptures. And it's supported by New Testament teaching and example. You see this idea of the man being in a position of leadership and authority over woman in the fact that pastors and elders only are to be men in the churches. There's no biblical teaching that justifies or allows a woman to be a pastor or a teacher or an elder in a church. The Scriptures are clear on this. This belongs to men and men alone. Teaching authority and functions are given only to men. 1 Timothy 2:11, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I don't permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. She's to remain quiet. And then Paul goes back to the creation order. For Adam was formed first and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Now I know there's a whole lot of controversy on that. And some are going to hear this, they're just going to have the hackles in the back of their neck raised up at that. But again, this is the Word of God. There's something fundamental and fundamentally different in the way that God makes men and in the way that God makes women. Boys and girls are different from each other. You can see it in personality. You can see it in the things they're inclined to. Decades and generations of social engineering haven't changed the basic facts that men and women are different kinds of people. They function differently. They look for different things. They think differently. And this isn't because of socialization. It's not because of evolution. It's because of creation. It's the way God has desired His creation to work. He has declared it to be this way, and so it is. And if leadership in the church is for men only, it would follow that leadership in the family is also confirmed for men. Reflecting again what God had done with Adam and Eve. 1 Corinthians 11:3. I want you to understand, says Paul, that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. There is a divine hierarchy. And yes, I said that dreaded H word. Hierarchy. That God has made for us to follow in. But in following what God has made, He has made it so that we will be fruitful. So that it will be a blessing. We sang Psalm 25 before we began this sermon, emphasizing the goodness and the justice and the mercy of the Lord and the blessing that God gives to those who follow in His ways and who follow in His pathways. If God gives us rules and regulations and a way to live that's difficult for us, the failure is not found in God. The failure is found in us. Now, I'm not much of a gardener. In fact, I'm a pretty lousy gardener. I planted a lilac tree, actually, out back of my house, a lilac bush, and it's been about 3 months, and it's still green. I don't know how that's happening, but it's still growing. I've been told that if you grow tomatoes, you want to stake them up. You want to get the tomato plant off the ground so that the fruit of the tomato doesn't lie on the ground. Otherwise, the fruit will rot before you get to it. But if you stake it up, if you grow it, if you give it a direction to go in, you get a much more successful and healthy plant. I would argue that God's directions for husbands and wives and parents and children are those sorts of directions. He gives them to us because He's designed us to work in those ways. We find our greatest happiness in submitting to God's commands. And the wife will find her greatest happiness in submitting to the leadership of her husband. It's not because the husband himself is worthy of all that. He's a sinner just like she is. But this is the way that God has decreed it. This is the way that God has made us and the way that God has designed us. And to depart from the Word of God is to depart in foolishness at best, and often leads to worse things than foolishness. Now, how does this work out in practice? How are we to carry these things out? First of all, remember that submission of a wife is to her husband only. There are some who take this doctrine of the submission of wives and would argue that it's the submission of women to men in general. And that is not what the Scripture says. Paul says, wives, submit to your husbands as it is fitting in the Lord. And the same idea is brought about in Ephesians 2 as well. Ephesians 5, rather. And also in 1 Peter 3. Wives are to be submissive to their husbands. Not men in general, but to their husbands. And then as Christians, submissive to the leadership of the church. But then the leaders and the members of the church, submissive to one another as Christians in Christ. This reminds us that we are a family in Christ before we are a family in marriage. What Paul says in Galatians 3:26 is very relevant here. For in Christ you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Now some would like to take that to mean that this demolishes every sort of relationship role. Every sort of role that the Scriptures would have. But Paul is talking there not about families and slaves and how they ought to work together, but about access to Christ. About being in Christ. He says, in terms of knowing Christ, in terms of being forgiven by Him, in terms of having His love and grace and mercy poured out on you, it doesn't matter who or what you are. In Christ, you are free. In Christ, you are co-heirs. In Christ, you receive the promise of Abraham. And that is the fact that undergirds every marriage relationship. The husband has no more direct a line to the mercy of God than does the wife. And she is no less a child of God than is her husband. Both come to Christ by faith in Him. Not through one another and not over one another. The guiding relationship that each in a marriage has is their relationship to Christ. They are disciples of Christ before they are a spouse of someone else. And so the question for husbands and wives is, how are they to live with one another? How are Christians to live with one another? Well, there you get now into the roles and relationships, the different stations that we have. Given that we are one in Christ, given that we are called to be the sons of God, whatever our family matters are, whatever our relationships to one another are, yet those relationships dictate to some degree how we show our obedience to Christ and how we grow up in Him. The wife is to submit to her husband. She is to submit herself to her husband, not be subjugated by him. She is to recognize the blessing that her husband is intended to be to her by God and to submit to God and to God's plan for her. By submitting to the leadership and counsel of her husband. She is to obey him where she can. He is not to command her to sin and expect obedience, because her first obedience is always to Christ. She is to obey her Lord first of all. And sometimes there may be conflict, but more often there will not be that conflict. This is also worked out
in the context of how two people get along. A wise leader will listen to those who are under him. He will take counsel. He will ask opinions. He will understand that he doesn't have all the answers. He will go to those that he will trust. A husband will seek out his wife's counsel as they face decisions in family matters, employment decisions and things like buying a house and where to live. He'll listen. He won't seek to just dominate her and rule her and consider her opinion of no account. Why? Because she's a Christian like he is. And he knows that he needs the wisdom that God provides to his people through the counsel of friends. And his wife certainly must be a friend to him. He must view her that way. If he views her that way, as he ought to, then how much easier does that make her submission to him? And how much more does that enable her to enjoy this position that God has given her? Remember, too, that the wife's submission to the husband doesn't happen in a vacuum. It's not as if she submits and there's no command to the husband. The husband has a great charge, and we'll look at this, Lord willing, next week. In fact, I think the primary responsibility for family life goes not to the wife and her submission, but to the husband and his leadership. Or more biblically, the husband and his love for his wife. Paul will tell them in Colossians, husband, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. In Ephesians, he makes it much more clear what this model is. He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And so the charge, really, the weight, the responsibility of this, falls not so much on the wife, but on the husband again. For husbands to love their wives as Christ loves the church. And how does Christ love the church? Well, he cares for us. He guides us. He directs us. But how did Christ love the church? He gave up his life for the church. And in the love that the husband has for the wife, there is the picture of the love that Christ has for his church and the direction for how he is to care for her. If he loves her as Christ loved the church, then ought not she to respond to him as the church responds to Christ? Believing, following, submitting, loving, obeying. Again, this takes us back to the nature of who God is. This charge of family life, of submission and love, is a charge from Christ. And it's to be fulfilled in Christ. It must be fulfilled in the Spirit of Christ. God gives us these things because He is a God of compassion and of mercy. He is the one who has made us, not we ourselves. If He gives us commands, we must believe that they are for our own good. And we have every reason to believe that they are for our own good. In a real sense, God has demanded nothing of us that He hasn't fulfilled Himself already in His Son, Jesus Christ. If God is like this, good and just, merciful and kind, then can't we have confidence in Him that exhibiting our character in a similar way to one another, and wives in their relationship to their husbands, ought to be a good thing. Not just a good thing, but a glorious thing. Because it gives the wife, and this is, I'll speculate here a little bit as I close. You can go home and think about this. I've wondered, as I've pondered this over the years, if there are particular ways that men and women understand God that are somewhat particular to their gender. If men are called to lead, that's a way of understanding and of relating to God that may not be so easy for someone not called to lead to understand. If wives are called to be submissive to their husbands, and if the model for that is the submission of Christ to His Father, then is it possible that women have a particular insight into the love of God, into the nature of God, that men may not have? Is it possible that we need each other to come to a full understanding of who God is as He reveals Himself in a particular way to us according to the relations and to the roles and the stations that we have with one another in our lives? In all of this, God is not being harsh. He's not being cruel. He's not keeping from us, not keeping us from things that we ought to or need to have. He's being merciful and kind to us, directing us in the way that we ought to go. And the way that we ought to go is in a way that glorifies Him. Again, let me close with Colossians 3:17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Let's pray. Lord God, we give You thanks and praise for Your mercy. We are grateful for telling us how we ought to live, telling us what our expectations and responsibilities ought to be in our family life and in our work life. But we are grateful even more that You have come not just to tell us how we ought to live, but You told us how we can live, and that is through faith in Your Son Jesus, through His death and resurrection. Lord God, we pray that as we think through these issues of husbands and wives and parents and children and work issues, that we would not think of them for their own sake, and that we would not be stumbled by the various ways in which our pride and or our culture challenges scriptural teaching, but that we would recognize that these things are said to us, that we might live to glorify You, that we might see these things as a way of giving You thanks for the salvation that we have in Christ, and that we would understand that the only way we can grow in these areas, the only way we can grow in our obedience to You, is to be full of Christ and to seek You out in Him. Lord God, bless us, we pray, as we continue with our worship. Guard our families. Guard our hearts as we deal with one another, that we might love one another as Christ loved the church, and that we might be looking out for one another and not for what is in it for me. But Lord God, that we might look out for one another in terms of what's in it for them, and of course, more importantly, what's in it for You, Your glory, and Your exaltation. Bless us, God. Lead us, we pray, in Christ Jesus. Amen.